Before COVID-19 started, we know that the church was already in decline in a number of countries, especially in parts of Europe, parts of the United States, and so on. The church was sadly in decline. Now, the pandemic just made matters worse because people were fearful of going to church in case they get infected. And so what happened? Church became online, streamed directly to people's homes. And this inevitably caused people to browse through different church services. You know what you can do? You could fast forward to the parts of the service that you like to watch, and those you don't want to watch, you just move on. And if you're watching a sermon, if you didn't like what the pastor was saying, well, you could just switch to a different church service. Not very good, huh? And people, they could not gather to fellowship with each other or to console with each other or to pray for each other in person. The feeling of being disconnected became worse. But is this the model of the church that God wants? And that brings us now to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 20, where we have Jesus' view of the church. So the thing we're going to learn this morning is this, that Christians, that's us, are to value the church as Jesus values the church. And this is important because it's the first time in the New Testament that we come across the word church. And so I'm going to share with you the outline for my sermon, and it's as follows. We have two simple sections. In verses 13 to 16, we have Jesus being revealed to us as the Christ, the Messiah. And then in verses 17 to 20, we have Jesus telling us that Peter is the rock, the gate, and the keys. And so that's in verses 17 to 20. Two sections for us to follow this morning. That's the outline. So let's look at the first section, and that's where Jesus is declared the Messiah. That's in verses 13 to 16. Please open your Bibles to chapter 16, verse 13, and I read to you. It's also on the screen. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I give you the main points. Let's begin with the background. Now here we have Jesus who have withdrawn primarily from ministering to the mass and the crowds of people that followed him. And now he's focusing on teaching his disciples, preparing them for the time where he would not be with them. And they had now come to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And Bible scholars regard today's passage as perhaps one of the highlights of the Gospel of Matthew. Why? Because this is the first time that there is a clear declaration of who Jesus is and his work. This is the first time. So let's begin. Let's look at verses 13 to 14, where Jesus asked the first question. Then the disciples would have been in a far better position to know what the public were speculating about who Jesus was behind Jesus' back. Now, the speculations would have been expected, not surprisingly, because Jesus was drawing a lot of attention from people in the area. Why? Because he had so many miracles and he had amazing teachings. And so Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they responded that one of the popular speculations were that Jesus was John the Baptist himself. Now, John the Baptist, by that time, had already died at the hands of King Herod. And even King Herod himself has speculated if Jesus was indeed the resurrected John the Baptist. Back in Matthew chapter 14, verse 2, when we covered that section. Now, there was also another speculation that Jesus was perhaps Elijah. Now, it was popular at that time to speculate about Elijah because in the very final verses of the Old Testament, and we find that in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 to 6, I will give it to you, it's also on the screen. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 to 6 says this, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction or with a curse." So the people were always on the lookout for anyone who might possibly fit the prophecy of Malachi. And they thought perhaps Jesus was this Malachi returning to warn them. And yet, there was also another speculation that Jesus might have been Jeremiah. And this idea came because Jews at that time, traditionally, they kept some books that were not from the Bible. And this is particularly the books of 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 4 to 8. Now, in that non-biblical book, the prophet Jeremiah was supposed to have hidden the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense just before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, the Jews believed that Jeremiah would one day come back and restore these holy items just before the beginning of the Messianic age. So, it's no surprise, therefore, that the local people, they were speculating that Jesus was either Elijah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist. But you notice one thing. It's strange, isn't it? That no one had suggested that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah. And that probably meant that Jesus just did not meet anyone's expectations about being the Messiah. So we now come to the second question, and that's in verses 15 and 16. Now, the second question posed by Jesus is, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Now, Jesus asked his disciples this question. It was at this point that Peter spoke up on behalf of the rest of the disciples. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Peter's reply established at least two facts for us. The first fact is this. He identified Jesus as the Messiah, the one who is to reign forever on the throne of David. And two, he identified Jesus as divine, as deity. He is the Son of the living God. It is this combination of the two facts, that he's the Messiah, that he's deity, that makes Peter's confession of faith so important. You see, Peter was confessing that Jesus is no ordinary human being, but God himself come to save his people. Peter's confession of faith in Jesus as the Messiah was decisive. Notice he did not say, "I think you are the Messiah." If he had said that, he was merely expressing an opinion, his own opinion about Jesus. Notice that Peter also did not say to us, the disciples, "You are the Messiah." If he had said that, he would be thinking that the disciples could make Jesus out to be whatever they want Jesus to be. But Peter's reply was decisive. He was sure Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what does this mean to us? The most important thing anyone needs to understand about Jesus is that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And this means Jesus is God himself come to earth in the form of the Son of God. Now, this understanding is important because the value of Jesus' work on the cross, his dying for the sins of mankind, depends on who Jesus is. If Jesus is not fully God, his death on the cross would be no more than the death of any other person. But because Jesus is God, his death on the cross has infinite value. His death can atone for the past, the present, and the future sins of every believer in him. His death is able to remove the penalty for all our sins. Now, if I were to die on the cross, I cannot do that. And if you were to die on the cross, you cannot do that either. But Jesus can do that because he is the Son of the living God. And that's why Jesus so deserves to be at the head of every believer in him. So I want to leave with you the key truth from this section is this. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. As an example. Now I know people who say they think Jesus was a good man. I also know others who say that Jesus was a very wise teacher. And I know my Muslim friends, they say Jesus is Nabi, the prophet. Now, while all these are flattering descriptions of Jesus, they fall far short of who Jesus is. It's important that we all confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, because that is the only thing that can save us from God's judgment for our sins. Now, some questions for you to apply. Can you make the same confession of faith in Jesus as Peter did in this passage? To confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is more than just giving a right answer to my theological question. It means that you must be prepared to live your life in the light of this truth. So are you living your life as if Jesus is your Lord? Do you ask Jesus to lead and guide all the key decisions of your life? Or do you only go to him whenever it suits you? And if you have not lived your life yet as if Jesus is the Lord of your life, it's never too late to start now. Will you do so? So let's look at more scripture. We now come to verses 17 to 20, our second section. Now, verse 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Let's look at verses 17 to 18, the first point. Jesus blessed Peter. Now, Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ was both accurate and important. And so, Jesus rightly blessed Peter. Jesus also said that Peter knew this by divine revelation. Why? Because no human being before that knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Now Jesus also said, I will build my church. Now this is a strong statement. This was the first time the word church is heard in the New Testament, and the word church was spoken by Jesus Christ himself. And from this statement, therefore, there are important implications for us. Two implications I want to share with you. The first is this. The church belongs to Jesus. Now, we sometimes come across people who may think they like Jesus. It's the Christians they don't like. Have you come across people who say that? When people say that, they do not realize that the church is made up of Christians. The church, from the Bible's point of view, is never about a physical building. It's about us, individuals, that makes up the church. And the church, fellow Christians, we are all the bride of Jesus Christ, who's the bridegroom of the church. And if people have a problem with Christians and the church, they actually don't realize it, but they have a problem with Jesus. Now, I know no church is perfect. Our church here in Desert Park City is certainly not perfect. And no Christians can ever say they're perfect either. But the basis of loving the church is always this. Because Jesus has joined himself so completely to the church, just as a husband is joined to his bride, people should love Jesus and the church. Now, there are also people who confess and say they like some Christians. They are lovely people. It's just the institution called the church that they do not like. Sadly for such people, my answer to them is this. When they say that, they also have a problem with Jesus. Why? Because it's Jesus who gives us the structure of the church. If you look at the New Testament, where do we get people like the pastors, the elders, the leaders, the deacons? Where does that idea come from? From the New Testament, from the Word of God. And then the second point, implication for us I want to share with you is this. Jesus builds his church. Now, since many of you here, you hold jobs, and so the easiest way for you to understand is that Jesus is the CEO, chief executive officer, or the big boss of the church. And it is ultimately Jesus who draws people, not only to this church, but to every other church. And it is Jesus' word, God's word, that we preach. It is Jesus that we worship. And it's Jesus who ultimately decides how big this church will grow and the direction we should be taking. And you know what? That is great relief for me, because the responsibility of building this congregation is not on my shoulders. It is Jesus' responsibility. I do my part faithfully and to the best of my abilities, and Jesus, I know, will do the rest. This is his church, and he builds his church. Now, in verse 18, Jesus tells Peter, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, this verse poses some problems, and I will explain to you why. And what does this word, this rock, mean? Now, to my Roman Catholic friends, they believe that Jesus had appointed Peter to be the one who would build up his church. And it's on this basis that the Roman Catholics claim the right for Peter and Peter's successors to be the head of the church. And that's where the concept of the Pope being the head of the Catholic Church comes from. It comes from this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, is their Bible verse that that supports that claim that the Pope is the head of the church. Now, much as I like my Catholic friends, however, I beg to differ. And we only disagree, Protestants should disagree with that thinking, not because we want to be argumentative, but we disagree based on Scripture. Now, notice this. In verse 18, Jesus never said anything about Peter's successors. We believe that what Jesus meant was this. Jesus, all along, was building his church. Jesus was going to build a new kind of church or temple. Now, if we remember, in the Old Testament, the temple is the place where God's presence could be found. And that's where God met with his people. And therefore, the temple or church that Jesus is now building is not going to be made with stones, but with people. And Peter himself would write about this. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, I read to you, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Jesus Christ, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, Peter's confession about who Jesus is would make him, therefore, the first stone that Jesus had to form this new temple. And that means that anyone confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you and I, if we make that confession, we are all also living stones. That's from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And therefore, we are all living stones that makes up this temple, this church. Also in verse 18, we have these words, "And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." What does this mean? Jesus promises to protect his church against the attacks of the gates of hell or Hades. Now, the gates of hell refers to the forces of evil led by Satan, which seeks to destroy, to weaken the church. And it's true. Over time, over even now, the church does suffer some occasional setbacks. But ultimately, Jesus will triumph because he reigns and he rules. And we know his reign and rule is always secure, is eternal. True, the church may be hit by scandals from time to time. We see this in the form of perhaps some failure on the part of some well-known church leaders or pastors. We see this also through the spread of some false teachers and cults in churches that create scandals. But remember this. These attacks do not derail the church because Jesus will always protect his church and ensure the church will last. In any period over the last 2,000 years, the church continues to survive and thrive and triumph because the church is built on Jesus Christ, who remains a firm foundation. Now let's look at verse 19, and I will give you scripture. And this is where Jesus gives Peter the keys. This is another problem verse. Now, although Peter is not the one we know who will build the church, despite what my Catholic friends may think or say, but nevertheless, Jesus gave Peter an important role to play. Specifically, Peter was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In addition, Jesus gave an added promise that whatever you're buying on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, does this mean that Peter was given the tremendous privilege of deciding who is going to be allowed into heaven and who would be excluded? Now, this verse and what people may have thought it meant is probably behind the countless jokes and cartoons and drawings we come across about St. Peter sitting in the clouds, guarding the pearly gates of heaven and deciding who is in his entrance list and who will be rejected from getting into heaven. We see many cartoons and drawings about that. Now, again, I would like to disagree with my Catholic friends. Even though the Catholics believe that Peter and his successors have been given the authority to receive or exclude people from salvation. You see, traditional Roman Catholic teachings have held the view that there is no salvation apart from the fellowship of the Catholic Church. And that means that if anyone ever ends up being excommunicated, meaning cut off from the Catholic Church, it means that they are going to go to hell. And that gave the Catholic Church and the priesthood and the Pope great power because they can exact this fear over the parishioners, over the centuries. That was the Catholic thinking. Now, in our humble opinion, in the humble opinion of the Protestants, the meaning of the keys is quite different. Now, keys, as we know, are used to open gates or doors. It gives us access to a place that was previously locked up, inaccessible to us. Now, the place that we all want to go to is obviously the kingdom of heaven. Everybody wants to have entry right into heaven, right? Because there's no cancer there. There's no COVID-19. There's a place of everlasting joy. No more tears, no more suffering. Wouldn't you and I want to go there? But who holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven? The answer from Scripture is the church. In the context of this passage, it has to be the church. Specifically, it is the power of the gospel message. It is the gospel message that can help people when they confess their sins, when they turn to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. These people will be able to go to heaven. And the people who have been given the responsibility to share the gospel, they are the ones holding the keys. Now, Peter was certainly one of the early church elders who was in the forefront. He shared the gospel. We know this when we read Acts chapter 3, which is the famous incident at Pentecost, where because Peter preached powerfully the gospel message, it struck at the hearts of the listeners. And several thousand people responded and were converted on that day. That's the power of the gospel message. That's the key that he had. And so, we believe that every Christian has been given the same keys with the same responsibility to share the gospel to a world that needs our Savior and the Lord Jesus. The gospel is indeed the good news of Jesus. And through faith in Jesus, a person will receive a new life, a new power, and that change will have eternal consequences. It's a change that happens from the inside out for us. And so, the binding up and the loosening of people refers to this eternal state. For those who respond and accept the gospel message into their hearts, they are freed from the bondage of sin. That's what the loosening up here on earth means. And they are then able to look forward one day to entrance into heaven. Again, a loosening up in heaven that allows them to go in. And for those who reject the gospel message, what happens? They remain bound in their sins, which means bound here on earth. And when they die, their entrance into heaven is barred because they rejected Jesus Christ. And so, that's why in heaven, they are also bound. They are not there. So that's what loosening up on earth, loosening up in heaven means. Now we come to the last point, which is verse 20, Jesus the Christ. In verse 20, Matthew recorded that Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone he was the Christ. Now Jesus had a good reason for doing so. You see, people, they have mistaken ideas about what the Messiah would do, what the Messiah would be like. They have fixed ideas. Now, Jesus did not want to be pressured to be meeting up to people's expectations. And that was not, well, that was relevant at that time when Jesus walked the earth. That's why he told his disciples to keep his identity secret at that time. Today, Jesus no longer expects nor wants us to keep the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, a secret. No, on the contrary, Jesus wants every Christian to declare openly to the world that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So I want to leave with you this key truth. Christians are the value of the church. Now I know someone who had stopped going to church, and he told me he preferred instead to join different online church services each week. And so what he does is every Sunday, he surfs the internet. But we also know someone who used to do that, but is now back in church because he realized that by surfing the internet, it was not good for him spiritually. There was no commitment, no fellowship with other Christians, no sense of belonging, and so on. So how do you value your church? Do you give your best to the church, or do you give the church the leftovers of your time and resources? Do you make it a priority to use the gifts that God has given you to serve the church? And for those of you with children, if you want your children to love the church, you must first set the example, because children follow the actions of adults. So if you do not love the church in concrete ways, how do you expect your children to love the church? And for those whom you know who are still fearful of the pandemic, perhaps you should remind them we're now in the endemic phase, and perhaps it's now time to come back to church. Now, brothers and sisters, we make up the church. Jesus loves the church. He also loves you and I. But you and I love him back, and also his church. But you and I value the church as much as he valued it. But you and I give our best for the church. It's the least we can do, because Jesus died for his church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you've given us this great privilege and responsibility as well to be part of your church here in Desert Park City. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to our calling. Help us, Lord, to boldly share the gospel. Help us, Lord, to invite people to fill up all these empty chairs so that they can also call on you the Christ, the Son of the living God, as their Lord and Savior. And then they have this wonderful relationship with you and be included as your church. In Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.